God loves us. And He authored a plan of redemption that we do not deserve, that we really did not want. And He did it not because we were cute and lovable and adorable. He did it because we knew what we could be in Jesus Christ. And He loved us for what He would make us, not just for what we were. And this morning, I'd like to look at three passages that deal with the resurrection. And we're not going to deal with any one passage in as depth as we normally would on a Sunday morning. But they explain a little bit about the difference between life before the resurrection and life after the resurrection. Now, was God still saving people before the resurrection? Yes, He was. And we've been studying about this as we've been going through Romans. The mechanism that God used to reach out to people before Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life, died for our sins, and rose from the grave, it was called the law. And they would worship according to what the first five books of the Bible said, Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. And they would have sacrifices, and they would have unique restrictions that were placed on them. And none of these really saved a person, but it was a way a person could say, if I want to follow God, this is the way I do it. And it was done through a letter of the law that was written on tablets of stone. And God says, now that the New Testament has come, the New Covenant, grace is now the order of the day, and we live with a law that is written not on tablets of stone, but it's actually engraved in our hearts. And it's not administered through our own efforts. It's administered by God taking up residence in the hearts of all those that believe that Jesus Christ paid for their sins. And He changes them from the inside out. He remodels us. He renovates us so that we can be what He claimed us to be. The first passage that, and actually it's my favorite, is in Romans chapter 6. Begins in verse 1. And we're not going to go through this in tremendous detail because we'll be getting to Romans 6 sometime down the line. Last week we opened up chapter 2 and we began the study of chapter 2. Someday we'll get to 6. But Paul shows us in Revelation 6 that the resurrection is unparalleled in its impact. And really, Paul's going to illustrate this in two different ways, both of them linked to the resurrection. In Romans 6, he's going to show how as individuals, we are changed because of the power of the resurrection. And you think about it, what is the resurrection? It's God showing that death is no longer the victor. We were just singing about this. Until the time of Jesus Christ, the grave really was the enemy. And now we have nothing to fear in Jesus Christ because of the hope of the empty tomb. It's our promise that there is more to come after this life. It's our promise that Jesus Christ was the only one who could pay for our sins because He's the only one who's risen from the dead. And Paul says that as individuals, this is a life-changing moment. Now we're going, after Romans 6, we'll go to another passage to show how this should work. And I hate to use this term, but as an institution, how is the church different because of the resurrection? So first of all, how are we as individuals different because of the resurrection? Then secondly, how are we as a group of people together different because of the resurrection? But let's look first of all at the individual transformation. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in His death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we look at the individual transformation that comes because of the resurrection, just a quick layout here. It begins with a rhetorical question. And then it describes the righteous quality of life in Christ. What is the rhetorical question? Well, Paul's been talking about grace. And I want to be clear that you understand what we're talking about here, because chapters 4 and 5 explain in depth, incredible detail, that there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing we could do, nothing we could give, nothing we could possibly manipulate to get into heaven on our own merits. That it is strictly given on the basis of Jesus Christ's death for us. And forgiveness is God's gift to all those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and paid the price in full. And so he's making the argument, since we're saved by God's grace, because it's his gift of forgiveness, he's anticipating, this is where the rhetorical question in verse 1 comes in, he's anticipating someone say, well, wait a minute. If we're saved by grace and there's nothing we could do, then our behavior doesn't matter. In fact, really, if what we could do then is just do whatever we want and sin as much as we want, because it doesn't matter. We're not saved by our actions. That's the question that Paul is anticipating. In fact, some have taken this question to such an extreme. There was actually one man that taught, the more you sin, the better God's grace looks. Can I just say, God's grace looks really good no matter how little we sin. And so that's the rhetorical question. Well, if we're saved by grace, then sin's not a big deal, is it? Well, Paul answers that question in very strong language. In fact, it was the strongest language available to him without crossing the line of being profane or crude. In the Greek, it's just two words, meganoita, may it never be. Some of your translations have translated that phrase, it may not be so. My favorite is Phillips, which is actually more of a paraphrase than a translation, but he translates it as, what a ghastly thought. Kind of captures the emotion that Paul had here. And so he moves from this rhetorical question into the realm of, this is what the righteous quality of life in Jesus Christ is to be like. First of all, would you notice that you're coupled with Christ? That when you come to him, when you really understand grace, Paul's saying, you can't live this way. Because you are so changed, you are so identified with Christ, you have such a grasp on the grace of God that it compels you to be a different kind of person than what you would be before you understood God's grace. That's what makes it a ghastly thought. And so the first thing he does, and this is in verse 2, he says, you've been coupled together with Christ and baptized into his death, and you've been baptized into his resurrection. And you were baptized into his death, not that you died physically, but you have to understand that to be baptized means to be identified with someone, to be coupled to them, to be linked with them. And he's saying, just like Christ had to deny himself, you have had to deny yourself. I really think what's at the heart of this, and Paul didn't spell this out for detail, so please bear in mind, this is my guesswork. I think what's really at the heart of this is Paul is reflecting on Jesus in the garden, where Jesus is pouring out his heart before the Lord. And he says, Father, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, please let it be done. But as it, you know, don't make me take, I don't want to take to this cup. What is the cup? Well, the cup is a reference to the wrath of God. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, had never done anything wrong, and yet he was going to taste the full wrath of the Father, because we've been studying this in Romans. God pours out his wrath on sinfulness. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that he was so identified with our sin that even though he knew no sin, he became sin. And the full brunt of God's wrath against sinfulness was poured out on the Son. For the first time in history, God the Father and God the Son, and I know this is a hard concept because you have God who's one person eternally dwelling as in three persons. No one can fully explain that one. I've heard a lot of illustrations. Every one of them falls short. But God, who is one, eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for the first time, that perfect union between Father and Son was severed. As the sins of the world, your sins and mine, were placed on him.
And it was all because Jesus denied himself and said, I don't want to taste your wrath, but not my will, but yours. Folks, you cannot come to Christ and accept his grace without surrendering yourself and getting to the point where you recognize there is nothing I can do. It is all up to you, God. I remember very well when I accepted Christ as Savior. If you would have asked me the next week, anything new this week? Yes, I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And the older I get, the more I see his hand and the less I see my hand. I wasn't that good of a kid. He had to be working on my heart. And he says that not only have you been coupled with him in the likeness of his death, you've been coupled with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And just as Christ came back and walks in newness of life, you too have newness of life. See this word new? A lot of times we see that word and we think recent or, this is the latest thing. The word new actually has to do with a higher quality of life. So many times when you see things advertised, they'll say, it is now new and improved. And it's that improved that has the idea of this biblical word for new. And it's not like the old life. And if you think about this for just a minute, because when Jesus was living before the cross, before the resurrection, what's one word you could use to summarize him? Sinless? Okay, that's not a bad word. I was thinking perfect. Right? And so here you have Jesus. He's perfect. He never did the wrong thing, never said the wrong thing, never thought the wrong thing, never wanted to do the wrong thing. Because he was God in the flesh, he was perfect. And Paul's saying now he came back in newness of life or in improved life. How do you improve on perfection? Well, here's how. When Jesus came, he came with a perfect heart, and I mean spiritual heart. But it was clothed in a body that was human. In other words, had Jesus lived long enough, even though he had never sinned, his body was not made to live on this earth forever. When he came back from the resurrection, what kind of body did he have? It was an eternal body. The kind that you could never pierce again. The kind where the flesh could never expire. So even if they had wanted to crucify Jesus again, they could not do it because he had a new, perfect, glorified body. That's, by the way, the only way to improve on perfection is to fix the outside in this case. Paul says you too get to walk in newness of life because you are now made for eternity. Now, you don't have that eternal body yet. And because of that, we need to do certain things because we all have reminders that our bodies aren't eternal. You know, this morning, pretty much the first thing I do when I start to get ready for the day is I look in the mirror and I see, well, how bad is the hair today? You know, how much work will it take to tame the mane? And I look and I say, well, that's not too bad. And then I put in my contacts. And I think, what happened? Medusa has moved in here. You know, you think about this. All these things. My hair is messed up because I slept. And I like to shower in the evening, so, you know, which puts my hair at risk. Don't often do it, but I would prefer it. And when I wash it every day, it just goes wild anyway, so I got to try to contain, right? But I'm reminded my eyes are failing when I put in the contacts. I'm reminded that I had to sleep, and when I slept, crazy things happened to my face and hair. I grabbed the toothbrush. Why? Because I'm in a body that's decaying. And, you know, we do all of these other things every morning. The word cosmetic. How many of you use cosmetics this morning? You don't have to put up your hand. The word cosmetic means to make order out of chaos. Because we're in bodies that are failing and they're continually heading down a road toward chaos. And so we do our best to fix them up as best we can. And one day we'll have a body that doesn't need to sleep. I'm looking forward to glorified hair. I'm looking forward to glorified eyes. I'm looking forward to being able to sing for eternity without a sore throat. You know, Paul says that this new life doesn't begin in heaven. It really begins now. We get to walk in newness of life right now. Even though we don't enjoy the eternal body, we get to enjoy the essence of an eternal life right now. How do you do that? Well, he gives us an idea here. We've been united with him in his crucifixion. We've been united with him by baptism into death. We've been united with him in baptism, by baptism and newness of life. And he says, "For since we've been united with him in his death, we'll be united in a resurrection." And let's just stop there for a minute, because if there's one word we need to label on here, it is hope. We have the promise that just as Christ was resurrected, we get the promise of a physical resurrection too. When this old body that's falling apart is exchanged for the one that never perishes. And I mention this because hope and the resurrection, the return of Christ, they're always linked to some key foundations or disciplines for the Christian life. One is that when we think about the return of Christ, John in 1 John chapter 3 says that just thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return home ought to drive us to purity. Because we're reminded of what we're meant to be. And we're meant to be perfect. And this is where we get back to, well, can we just continue in sin? Paul's saying no. Because we have the hope of a resurrection. We have the hope of the new life. We have the hope of an eternal life. And we need to start living right now like we'd be living for an eternity. And so we have this guarantee of the future. And so there's hope. He mentions also that when we accepted Christ as Savior, we were transformed with Him. And he says that our old self, the desire to sin, that was actually dealt with rather harshly. He says that, in my translation, it says that, trying to find the right section here, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Other translations say that your old man, it was crucified with Christ. And it perished. And I have to tell you that the word for perished here does not mean to be annihilated. It means to be made defective. In other words, if you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, you should not be comfortable living in sin because God has already judged your sin nature. And it doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. It still works, by the way. It's Bible, I think the more appropriate term is the flesh. We still have the desire to do the wrong thing. But God has dealt with the core of our rebellion when we accepted Christ as Savior. You know, when I was last year trying to figure out how to get our pool clean, because we live in a really dirty backyard with no irrigation, and I was determined, you know, this last year I was going to water that lawn, I was going to keep it green, I was going to actually get some grass going, and then we had a drought. So we live in the Dust Bowl. And so trying to figure out a way to keep the pool clean, and so I bought this vacuum that was all self-contained, and so I put it together, and I turn the knob to fasten the back, and it roars to life. Right? And so I go and I do my vacuuming duties, and I put it away. And the next time I go to get it, I turn the knob like I'm supposed to, and nothing happens. So I did what anyone does who's not mechanically inclined. I slapped it. And it started working. I thought, cool, I got the gift of healing. No, I... And so it works for a little bit, then it just quits. And so I shake it because I don't know what I'm doing. And it starts working again. I start using it. It quits. Right? And so finally I think, well, this has got to be relatively simple. It's just a DC current. Maybe I could even figure this one out. And here's what happened. It had a button, but the button was missing the switch. So if I press the button, it would work as long as the wires happened to be hitting each other. See, there was a defect in there, and it didn't work the way it was intended to work. Now, when man was created, he was created to fellowship and to worship God. However, We broke that deal when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. They were made defective, so they weren't able to worship God consistently the way they were supposed to. Every now and again, they would get it right, and they'd have a healthy relationship for a bit, but then they would sin, and it was just like those wires that kept going back and forth. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, when we believe that He died for our sins, it's like He fixed the switch that allowed us to connect to Him and broke the one that would break fellowship. And we actually have to go out of our way to fight all the mechanisms He's put in place to be comfortable in sin. I mean, think about this. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior and we choose to walk willfully in sin, we give up things. First of all, we've had to ignore the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. We've had to ignore the good influence of people around us. We have to purposely do that to be comfortable in sin as a believer. And Paul says, don't harden your heart. Don't hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've chosen to do those things. That's the only way we as Christians can live comfortably in sin, is if we choose to just plug our ears. Reroute the damage, in essence, that God did to our sinfulness. Then He withholds blessing. We don't have the joy that we ought to have. We don't have the fellowship with each other that we ought to have because we're always worried we're going to be exposed for the sin that we're carrying. When we accepted Christ as Savior, He damaged the ability to sin the way that we ought to sin. And that's a good thing. I use the word damaged because I don't have a better word. He judged our sinful desires. And we have to fight Him to stay in them. That's why Philip says, what a ghastly thought. Think about this too. We are also making a conscious decision. We choose to serve a tyrant instead of a loving God. And Paul links all of this back to the power of the resurrection. So as a believer, what are we supposed to look like because of the resurrection? Clean, committed, conscientious, sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, uncomfortable living in sin the way that we used to. What does this transformation look like when a church gets together? Would you go to Philippians chapter 2? This is the benefit in a group setting of people who are pursuing God's righteousness together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And some people, well, where's the resurrection in this? I think it's actually in verse 9, where it talks about how Jesus was obedient to the point of death because he knew that he would be raised up by the Father. Now the raising up would be made complete at the end, but I believe the first step in that process was the resurrection. So I don't think I'm reading too much in here, but I think it's kind of interesting because Paul's saying, well, what does it look like when a bunch of people get together who are committed to living for God? And it's kind of an interesting thing because it all centers on this command saying, don't think of yourselves more than others. One of the traditions that I kind of like at weddings, and I don't remember them doing this yesterday. I was occupied during part of the time, so I might have missed it. Did they do the bridal bouquet toss? They didn't. Okay. That's probably a good thing, because you see some of the most unsanctified behavior in events like that. I have seen women get shoved out of the way and elbowed in pursuit of a bouquet. It's not civil and it's not nice. I'm kind of glad they skipped that one in a way. It underscores, I think, in all of us, the desire to be next. It's the impulse that we all carry. We don't always show it in those ways. Well, Paul's talking to a church and he's saying, listen, don't always be looking out for your own interests. Don't be shoving other people aside. Do what Christ did. Take the attitude that he had, because he willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life because he knew that God would raise him up and exalt him in his time and in his way. Well, what happens to a group of people that take that mindset seriously, saying, you know what, I'm just going to serve, and I'm going to serve like Jesus. I'm going to trust God to exalt me if and when he wants me exalted. And that's not always an easy thing to do. I was listening to Joe Stoll teach one time. And he had a small church somewhere, I think in Illinois, but I couldn't tell you for sure. And he was really excited because it was Easter Sunday. And they had a lot of people that normally weren't in church that decided to come and worship in the service there. And I think they went from, and when you're in a small church, this is big news, but they went from like 40 to 60. And he was just ecstatic. And he was after the service, he was getting a drink, and one lady came up, Pastor Stoll, we're doing something wrong. By the church down the way, they had over 200 people in their service. They shouldn't have that because we don't. Kind of, you know, she didn't say that, but that was the mindset. But it's not easy for a guy to say, well, praise God, that means between their group and our group, think how many people heard the gospel. That's not an easy thing to do. But if we trust God to do the exalting when God is ready, it gets easier. So what does it look like when we have a group of people who say, okay, I want to be like Jesus. I'm willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel, and I'm just going to trust God for the results. Well, according to this, Paul says a number of things happen. Number one, and this is from verses 1 and 2, basically. And I just need to clarify something here, because these are all kind of in the form of a question. It says, so if there is any. And this is a special form of the Greek, which means it's a rhetorical question, kind of. Really, if you're reading this, if there is any encouragement, and the implied answer is, and there is. It's there. When God's people are living for God, this is what the church looks like because of the resurrection. First of all, is we have courage. That's what the word encouragement means. It means you put courage into other people. In other words, when we as a people are living for God's glory, not for our own, when we're trusting God to exalt us at the right time, just like Jesus did, where people come alongside and say, hey, let me just encourage you and give you biblical truth. And that biblical truth gives you the ability to stand firm, to be faithful, even in difficult times. Second thing is there's comfort. The word comfort has the idea of taking care of those who have been injured. We need to understand not all the injuries that the people around us face are physical injuries. There are a lot of people who are really battered down by life. And Paul says, you know what, when we're living for God, there's just comfort that goes. And those who are hurt, we may not even know they're hurting. But just because we're surrendered to him, we can minister and give comfort to those who are hurting, either because of physical injury, weariness, or they're just torn up over something. You know, a marriage that is in trouble, a child that's going astray, a job that's very precarious. Camaraderie. I'm sorry, I got my list out of order here. Compassion. You know, it's the source of comfort. It's because we care for you. It comes from love. Just speak of a really fresh example. Grace and Dylan
were really touched by the comfort that comes from a group of people coming together and saying, let us help you through a very busy and difficult time. They've given testimony of that so many times, of people who just came at the right moment. Said, can I help you with something? When they were feeling completely overwhelmed. Participation in the Spirit. I call this camaraderie. Some translations use the word fellowship. Really, what this word participation, sometimes translated fellowship, has the idea of we become co-owners of each other. I've done a little bit of investing over the past couple of years. And one of the things that I did was I bought some stock in some different companies. You know, it's funny. Some of these I just bought because they were really good deals. One of the stocks that I bought was Rite Aid. It was like $1.17 a share when I bought it. Doing a little better now. I never went to Rite Aid. Until I bought stock. And then I thought, I kind of like to see what's going on in there. And so I go in just to make sure everything's healthy. I don't know what I would do if it wasn't, but there was an interest that was taken in this company because I'm a co-owner. In like manner, Paul says that we as believers need to take an interest in each other. Now, not as meddlesome as an owner. We feel like we belong to each other, and if there's a brother or sister who's hurting, we feel compelled that we need to be available to help them out. Paul's saying that when the health church is healthy, when we're living sacrificially for Christ, this is one of the fruit that comes from it. I mentioned compassion earlier. He mentions, too, that there's affection. I just called that care because it has the idea of being very close to those that express a desire or a need for help. And the last thing he mentions is sympathy. There's consolation. You know, it's interesting, in another passage we're told we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and hurt with those who hurt. Could I take a quick survey? How many find it easier to hurt with somebody who's hurting than to really be happy for people who are happy? How many find it easier to hurt with the hurting? How many find it easier to be happy with the happy? Kind of interesting. I suppose it depends on what if you have to be happy with someone who got the raise or the promotion that you were expecting. You know, a lot of that might depend on the circumstance. Paul's saying it really doesn't matter. If we really love Christ, because Christ trusted God with exaltation, with resurrection, we should be able to do both of these. Console, comfort, come alongside. He tells us to be like Jesus. And I just want to read this one last passage where Jesus is writing. And I just put on my notes that the resurrection is unparalleled in its impact. But the resurrection was uncompromising in his intent. There was going to be a sacrifice made for our sin. But that sacrifice was going to be shown adequate through the power of the resurrection. Jesus says this, and I'm in John chapter 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have no other sheep that are not of this fold. I have other sheep, rather, that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I love this passage because it's a very clear teaching on the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's just that no one at the time got it. Now, we, through the lens of knowing what happens at the end of the book, as God ministers through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we get this, but the disciples were lost. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's comparing himself to a shepherd. And he's saying, you know, there's a lot of other pretenders, but they're not really good shepherds. They're just pretenders. By the way, this was a fierce commentary on the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus is saying, if they really cared for you, they would sacrifice for you. But they're not willing to do that. When danger comes, they go. And by the way, there's one thing that is absolutely, sheep are almost completely defenseless. I'm told that every now and again, they may get together with their heads in the middle and just kick out with their hind legs. But that's not much of a defense against an astute, driven predator. It may just slow them down, but it's not enough to stop them. Remember Paul told us to take on the attitude of Jesus? Here's Jesus' attitude. Here's the difference between me and the pretenders. I'm willing to die for those sheep. And there's this great New Testament principle where he says there's another fold out there. He's talking to Jewish people, and now he's talking about us who aren't Jewish people, saying, I've got another group. I'm going to bring them together and make one flock out of them. And here's the thing. There's this intimacy where he says, my sheep, they know me by name. You know, sheep are not smart. And my experience with sheep, somewhat limited, is that they don't warm up to people naturally. It takes some time to build a relationship with sheep. What's incredible, though, is once it's accomplished, it's pretty amazing, because back in the days of Jesus, it was very, actually in this land, it still happens the same way. It wasn't very safe for a shepherd to go out with his flock. And so many shepherds would go out and their flocks would mingle together. Well, how do you sort them all out at the end of the day? Well, the shepherd who had spent time with the sheep and built this relationship would give his distinct voice, and his sheep and his sheep only would follow him. And Jesus is expressing, basically, this takes us back to Romans chapter 6, where Jesus is saying, listen, I'm a good master. Follow me because I protect, I care for you. And Paul's saying, you know, the tendency is we want to forget that all that Jesus did, and we want to follow our sin instead of the Savior. And he's saying, you need to quit serving sin, and you need to start serving the Lord. Why? Well, John 5 gives us one of those reasons why. I'm a good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, but I will raise it up again. This is a great resurrection passage, isn't it? He reminds us what a good God he is. And if you've come here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to explain again. I've kind of touched on it, but I want to make sure we get it out there one more time, what that means. What that means is that you understand that you have done things that are wrong. And the biblical word for that is sin. Sin is anything that we do, think, say, or want to do that God says, don't do that. Sin is us not doing the things that God has told us to do. It's all wrong. Well, how much sin does it take to condemn someone to hell for an eternity? Well, actually, I'm tempted to say no sin, because that sin expresses your unworthiness, but you're born with that. God says, if you want to go to heaven, there's only one way to get there, and that's to be perfect. How many of us can offer perfection? No one on our own. So all of us deserve hell. All of us are born condemned because of our sin.
And the Bible says there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn or work our way to heaven. And that's why it says, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the work of God, not the work of men, lest any man should boast." See, God gives heaven as a free gift. Now, He doesn't do this just by ignoring our sin. He did this by paying for the penalty that we owe because of our sin. And it was a debt that we could never pay. How do you go from imperfection to perfection? You don't. You have to be perfect in the first place. And that's why Jesus came. He came to be our perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect life and He laid down His life so that His sheep could be saved. That's us. If we believe that He paid the price in full, you are forgiven completely and fully right where you are. And you step into this new life that we read about in Romans. Higher quality, where we want to do the right thing because God is changing us from the inside out. Now, does that mean we want to do all the right stuff just like that? No, it's a growth process. But God has given us all the tools that we need to live that new life. But we don't do it to impress God, and we don't do it to earn a place in heaven. We do it to say thank you to God for forgiving us freely and unconditionally. That's the difference. We're celebrating His gift of forgiveness with acts of obedience. And so my challenge is, if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, if you were to leave here and be in a fatal crash, that you come to terms with the fact that you don't deserve heaven, but God wants to give it to you, and He paid the price for your sin by coming to this world and dying for it. And He rose again to show that He's the only one who could ever pay for your sin. Now, if you said, okay, well, I do believe that Jesus died for my sins, I want to ask you something. Is your life showing that quality of life that is consistent with the resurrected Lord? Is there any sin with which you've become comfortable where God has been saying no for a very long time? Well, the power of the resurrection is linked to the ability to be victorious through obedience to God so that you do not have to live under the weight of that sin any longer. And I would encourage you to make this the day where you say, you know what, Lord, I've been living in disobedience, and that's not consistent with the power of the resurrection. And today is the day when I want to turn from that sin, and I just want to say, Lord, I'm going to start developing new habits of righteousness. Because living in sin after salvation is a ghastly thought. One of the reasons why I wanted to read Philippians was because it reminds us of the important role that the church plays in helping us stay away from sin. Because there's courage, there's comfort, there's compassion, there's camaraderie. There's consolation. Please don't ignore the church in this process. We're here to serve you and we're here to help. See, God loves you for what you can be in Christ. He died for your sins to make you into that righteous person. And just like I looked at that house and said, there's no hope here. I praise God that He did not look at people and say, there's no hope here. You know, my sister and brother-in-law, they remodeled that house I told you about at the beginning. After the work was done, they were so tired, they threw a party for all the people that helped them. And they had t-shirts made up for everyone that says, friends don't let friends remodel. And that was their way of saying, that's it, no more, never again. Aren't you glad God doesn't quit remodeling? He's still in the work of renovating. Not houses. He's changing people. And the Bible links the power to make that change directly to the power of the resurrection. And that is what we celebrate in the resurrected Christ today. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You that You have set us free from the tyranny of sin. Lord, we can say no to temptation, and you've given us everything that we need to do it. All we need to do is to say yes to you. Lord, I pray that this is the day when we would say yes. We believe that God knows what's best for us. And for some people, this is going to be an enormous step of faith. And it's not going to be easy to say no to the bad and yes to the good. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give much strength and much grace. Lord, for those of us, or those that really can't think of any one sin that's holding them back in their growth before you, I just pray that they would take that passage in Philippians and say, okay, what can I develop here that I can do better for Christ's sake? For those that don't know Jesus at all, Lord, I pray that this is the day where you would help them to understand that it is only by asking for your forgiveness that we get it, because we believe that Jesus paid the price. May this be the day. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here encouraged by the hope of the resurrection. It gives comfort. It gives strength. It gives endurance. It gives purity. Because the resurrection is a promise of your return. And I pray that we would bask, just revel in the power of the resurrection as we think of you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.